If you'd like to follow along, turn with me to Acts chapter 19, found on page 1163, if you're using a Bible from the bench. During his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul passed through Ephesus very briefly, and he promised that he would come back, Lord willing. And now in this third journey, he's visited several places as he was before on previous journeys to encourage Christian disciples there. And Acts chapter 19 really focuses on his time now back in Ephesus. We are going to read the first half approximately of this chapter tonight, verses 1 through 22 of Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered all of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came to openly confess their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They calculated the value of the scrolls, and the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. This is God's word. You know, trying to get a church going in a place is messy work. And it's especially challenging when church planters find themselves in cosmopolitan cities like Ephesus, filled with people from all sorts of walks of life coming together and hearing the gospel. I think this is one of the reasons Paul stayed in Ephesus for so long. He had a lot to teach those who came from completely different religious backgrounds and wanted to hear more about Jesus Christ. And so after 3 months of working in the synagogue and hitting a brick wall there, he finds a new venue. He has a daily discussion about religion at a lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. And over the course of 2 years, he taught God's word to all those who came to listen. All of this preaching led to a whole lot of drama. There's a lot of drama here involved in Acts chapter 19. He finds people who claim to be disciples who didn't even know who Jesus was or the Holy Spirit was. Someone takes one of Paul's sweat rags to some sick people and they're cured of their illness. He hears about a group of Jewish leaders trying to be copycat exorcists, and they get schooled by a demon-possessed man. Some who became believers confess they've been holding on to sins for a while, and they even burn some divination scrolls at a book-burning event. You know, imagine Paul sitting in his study at night, kind of shaking his head and asking, "What next, God? What next?" And one thing I find especially striking about this passage, that it doesn't depict Paul as some kind of leader who swoops in and takes control of every situation. He doesn't feel the need to order people around. Neither does Acts 19 tell us that Paul had an awesome comeback to every issue that was brought to his attention. You know, Paul isn't creating all of this drama himself. He's not drawing all this tension to himself. What he is doing is consistently preaching the kingdom of God. And that preaching and that impact of God's word creates all sorts of drama that then he has to address. And so when you share your faith with other people, when you try to extend the love of Christ to a neighbor who is in need, or when you step into the messiness of someone's life and speak God's truth, you can expect there will be drama there too. You and I have to navigate things that we have no control of, and we have to discover more than we think we need to know about other people's situations sometimes. The Lord will use something we do or say far beyond what we ever expect. Don't let the unknown scare you away from being a witness of Jesus Christ. You know what? It's a good thing. It's a good thing that God has it in His hands, so you don't have to bear the weight of it all being in your own hands. It's a good thing that God takes our efforts and makes impacts beyond what we intended or planned. You know, sometimes people say after a sermon, something like this, they say, "Pastor, thank you for your message this morning. It really helped me see how I might be able to improve my marriage." And I smile and I say, "Okay." And then I say to myself, "I wonder how my message related to marriage." And then I find out later in a conversation that something I said did resonate with something that was going on in someone's life. It's a good thing that God takes the things we say and do and runs with them. And one of the great aspects of being a Christian is to see the ways that God uses us in our workplaces and among our friends. For some of you, though, this might not seem all that evident. Maybe your life or your circle of influence is not generating anything like the drama we read in Acts chapter 19. And I imagine that's probably true for most of us. I wanted to spend some time picking up on a comment that one of us made last Sunday evening. In Acts here, it seems like God is always showing up in extraordinary ways, and it seems like our faith might be even more rigorous if He did this more in our own lives. So this is a valid question I think we all wrestle with. What kind of drama should we expect to deal with in the day and the time we live in? When we compare the events here in Acts with the events of our own lives, should they be similar, or is it a good, or is there a good reason to expect some differences? I want to kind of do two things. It's in the outline if you got one. First of all, I want to talk about how some of these things in Acts chapter 19 are not even presented themselves as things that are normative for us, but extraordinary. Some separation between faith and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the whole rest of the New Testament and this passage does not teach that this is normal. Extraordinary miracles are just that. They're extraordinary. They're not something we should just expect God to be doing on a daily basis. But then I want to also then ask, so what does the Holy Spirit do through us? What kind of work is He doing through us? And appreciate this passage and what it has to say to us. And does our Reformed perspective offer some helpfulness here? And then how do we address things like sickness and sin and even spirit possession in our own day? How do we respond to this sort of thing? This trauma, this drama when it does happen? What would you do if you were in Paul's shoes? There are people who teach that it is normal for people to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, but still be missing the Holy Spirit until some anointed man of God comes and touches the person, and the person starts speaking in tongues, as if this were some kind of blueprint for life today. There are people who believe that what is normal is for followers of Christ to have a faith healer take a stage and have people who are crippled be healed and who have demons flying out of people. And while we're at it, why don't we televise this so people on their own couches can get in on this too? And if you want to get in on this from your own house, well, then just call that number on your screen and send $14.95 to get this body of holy oil blessed by so-and-so in the mail. It'll cure your cancer or add some money to your bank or give you the charisma to get that job promotion you've been eyeing. Friends, a lot of the modern stuff today is so different than Acts chapter 19 just on its own account. But I wonder if we have seen any of this and wondered to ourselves, as I have before, boy, my faith seems kind of boring compared to all that. I wonder if we're missing out on something in this heritage that we find ourselves in. Acts chapter 19 presents a couple things that are not normative. And the first is this group of people who say they're disciples. He found some disciples, it says in verse 1, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" The question, or the assumption behind this question, is the Apostle Paul is saying, you should have. Right? And so, no, and then so Paul's trying to figure this out. Well, what was your baptism like? What baptism did you receive? It was John's baptism, and John's baptism was, repent, the kingdom of God is coming, the Messiah is coming. That baptism didn't have Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit associated with it. We should not be basing our baptisms ever on John the Baptist's practice. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And his baptism pointed ahead to the Messiah. It's not Christian baptism. So what's going on is they received the symbol, but didn't have faith placed in Jesus Christ yet and hadn't experienced the Holy Spirit yet. So if anyone thinks that this somehow teaches us that we can believe in Jesus and not have anything of the Holy Spirit living in our lives, this passage actually would speak against that. It is clear that in some key moments in the book of Acts, four specific moments to be exact, that a prayer and a laying on of hands results in tongue speaking and prophesying. But it doesn't happen every time. And it seems to be that every time this happens, there's a new kind of category or group of people that God is making it clear to everybody that His Holy Spirit is being poured out in a fresh, new way. We don't have anything against this happening today, if it happens. But we don't believe that it's normative, and the whole New Testament, when it lists what it means to be a Christian, it doesn't include you have to do this and do this, the tongues and prophecy, to be filled with the Spirit, to be following Jesus Christ, to be saved by Him, to be His servants on earth. So this is a unique, strange situation the Apostle Paul addresses. Second, I want to talk about these extraordinary miracles. And there's a Greek word here in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles. This word behind that extraordinary, these are unique. These are probably isn't going to happen again, kind of not normal, not repeated, standing out, kind of one-off events. God did something He doesn't usually do here. So that someone who was working with Him in the shop grabbed a handkerchief and brought it to a sick person, and they were healed, and like, wow, God's doing something amazing through this. He's pointing to His humble apostle in a way that Paul didn't do anything. It doesn't say here that he blessed this handkerchief and then says, there, go give it. This was someone doing something, and God blessed it, and God made it happen. Who does this belong to? Oh, Paul. Wow, we got to hear more about what he says then. So there's these two things that are not normative for our own day and age. Well, that doesn't mean that God can't do healings and God doesn't sometimes do miraculous things. We're looking at Acts 19 and ask, well, what should we be expecting? And these two things are not things we should be expecting today. How is the Holy Spirit then at work through us? What of this passage can we appreciate and embrace? So I think it's fair to say that at times we've downplayed the powerful presence of God Himself through His Spirit in our own Reformed tradition. I know the best of our leaders and theologians have not done this, though. People like John Calvin and Abraham Kuyper wrote more about the Spirit than any of their peers in their day. And yet we as a collective tradition are not known for being people who experience God's powerful presence through His Spirit in us. And here's the interesting thing. It's not as if only people who expect it experience it. God's Spirit is sovereign, and it will fill and dwell and move who it will. And we are right to pray, if you feel like you are trudging through the Christian life on your own, by yourself, without any power, pray for God's power to fill you. Pray for God's Spirit, who you do have, to continue to fill you. See, this is the teaching in the New Testament that affirms that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit, and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and is following Christ should pray for a fuller dwelling and filling of the Spirit. And that is the same thing as walking in step with the Spirit, and that's the same thing as following Christ in courageous ways. That's the same thing as giving Him glory and making sure that we don't receive the glory, but Christ receives the glory in our lives. This is all integrated. It all fits together. Someone once said, half jokingly, but I think half serious, that the Catholic Church is a church of God the Father, the Protestant Church is the church of God's Son, Jesus, and the Pentecostal Church is a church of the Holy Spirit. It's the goal of us to be Trinitarian Christians and never pit God against Himself. We are followers of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been enfolded, brought in the family of God the Father because we have a brother in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit that dwells also in us and unites us into that family. He gives us power and strength. And this isn't disconnected from preaching and arguing and pleading and saying intelligent things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you note near the end here, verse 20, that when these people burned these scrolls, these sorcery scrolls, and they calculated the value. So people are like, okay, it's worth a lot, but it doesn't matter. I don't want to sell this and get money and give it to God. That would be compromising my convictions. We needed to destroy what is false and evil and misleading. So they burned these valuable scrolls, and then it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. People's conviction to rid sin from their lives translated to powerful spreading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, and here Paul writes, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit enables us to profess faith in Christ. Say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is the Lord of this world. I'm going to look around at all the things I see going on, and that faith is going to inform how I live. I've always appreciated how C.S. Lewis begins his book called The Screwtape Letters. And I want to read the introduction or his preface. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or about spirits, evil spirits. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. To hail a materialist, someone who doesn't believe in spiritual beings, or a magician, with the same kind of delight. So, how do we acknowledge reality that evil spirits can exist, that we wage war against principalities and powers of this world without kind of spiraling into an unhealthy fatuation and interest of them? Second Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. In our Reformed perspective, we see spiritual warfare and intellectual warfare as all connected together. We fight against unbelief, and we fight against people who would do us evil, and we fight against sin inside, and we fight against sin outside. How do we address sickness today? Do we pray for people's healing? Of course we do. Does that mean we don't go see a doctor? Of course it doesn't. Do we take advantage of all the gifts that God has given us, modern medical technology, and we don't simply say, well, if medicine fails, then we'll pray and hope for a miracle. We pray for those who serve us through the wisdom that God has given to doctors through His common grace. And we also pray for miraculous healings. Does God do them sometimes? Perhaps not often in your experience, only occasionally in mine. How do we deal against sin? These are basics. We repent, we confess. With wisdom and discernment, note what we see error in one another and call gently people to repent and confess and pray and plead with one another that similar things might happen as happened here. When the word of the Lord became known, when the fear of the Lord kind of rested on this religious community in Ephesus, it gave people the courage to openly repent of their evil deeds. I remember reading a passage about the days of the revivals of Jonathan Edwards in the earlier history of our nation, and one old biographer put it this way. He said, when God's Spirit was stirring in the souls of people here in New England, you could have had money laying on the streets and people wouldn't have cared about picking it up or not because that didn't matter to them. You could have had gold laying on the sidewalks and people would have walked over them with their hearts fully aimed at how can I serve the Lord next? The values and dollar signs of this world don't rule us when Christ rules us. We repent, we throw off things that entangle the sin that so easily traps us. How about demonic activity? Have you ever encountered anything like this before? What would you do if someone seemed possessed by an evil spirit? What would you say? What would you go to? Do you have to come up with some kind of scheme that some human person invented? There's books out there about how to cast demons out. You know, step one, you have to give that demon a name. And step two, once you name it, then you have to command it to do things in the name of Jesus. This stuff is out there, and there's nothing in the Bible that tells us things like this. There's no New Testament passage that instructs church leaders exactly how to do this. I was called once in a previous ministry setting to go pray in a house that people felt was dwelt by evil spirits. We prayed and we read scripture. Does anybody remember the instance in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus' own disciples were commissioned by him to cast out demons? And what happens? They find one that they couldn't exercise. This was a very stubborn demon, apparently. It wouldn't leave this person, this boy with an evil spirit. And at the very end, this is Mark 9, verse 29. After the disciples say, why couldn't we drive this demon out? Jesus says, this kind can come out only by prayer. Okay, if you're up against the forces of evil, number one thing to do is pray. Because the spirit world isn't about the powers of this world, it's about the relationships. And if you have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, united with Him by the Holy Spirit, you access that relationship, you lean on the one who is Savior and who is Lord, and you pray. That's what you do if you encounter a demon. You pray. What are these guys doing? These Jewish exorcist wannabes are running around and saying, do this in the name of Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, who Paul. They never pray. And they're left beaten up and bloody and naked, because they have no clue about the spiritual realm. They think they can simply use some words like magic and manipulate Christ and His Holy Spirit. This isn't magic tricks. This is faith in Jesus Christ. It is being indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. We need not fear. As the New Testament says, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. I'm not sure what kind of drama you might encounter when you reach out to a neighbor who's got a messy life, when you start speaking the truths of God in places that haven't known Him for a long time. I do know drama happens. I've experienced some recently. I've met some people I've been trying to work with in the community. Are you equipped with the basic things you need? To be like Paul, to roll with the things that come your way and deal with the forces of evil. You know, like I said at the very beginning, it doesn't seem like the Apostle Paul had like every perfect idea and this all planned out. But look what the Lord does through him. After these Jews found out, you know, the Lord Jesus, his name is powerful, but it doesn't mean you can manipulate him, and they get chased out of this house. Even after all of this silly stuff happens, what do we read in verse 17? It became known, and the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held in high honor. The grace of God is that even people's mistakes can point out the weightiness and the reverence that we ought to all have for Christ. After these scrolls were burned, we're told that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. God is using Paul here in amazing ways beyond anything he planned. And it came, all started with the basics. Defending Christ, proclaiming the kingdom, relating to Him, keeping in step with the Spirit, and leaning on God through prayer when you face things that are powerful and challenging. Are you prepared to go out this week and represent God in your own circles of influence, in your own places? We don't have very much time left, but I wonder if there is a question or a comment or something you would like to add as we wrap this up. I'm going to follow this little model here of having discussions in a lecture hall. That was what Paul did. We can have a brief conversation here if you have anything you want to ask. Anyone? Any part of this that I kind of skipped over? And yeah, Val.
Helpful when you said something about the Holy Spirit is working in us when we are focused on following the Lord and getting rid of sin in our lives. And I think often we look at Pentecostals or something and say, well, they have the Spirit, we don't. But I find that helpful to realize that we may not see it working the same thing, except that it's still there.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not a Pentecostal basher, one bit. I know people who are very filled with the Spirit in the Pentecostal church, and it shows by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their courage to step up and bear witness. I think God's blessing that church immensely right now. It doesn't mean I agree with every last thing that they teach. They don't agree with everything, the last thing that we say, but praise God, it's not about getting everything right. God still uses us as we follow Him. Don't separate the Spirit from following Christ, and don't separate following Christ from being indwelt with the Spirit. Don't separate obedience from faith. Don't pull apart what I believe is the helpfulness of the Reformed perspective to see a very integrated, all these things connect together. Faith in Jesus Christ is all-encompassing of all of these things. Anybody else? Yes, Bo. Which baptism? Yeah. So the problem is this baptism wasn't in the name of Christ. It wasn't a Christian baptism. John the Baptist did not do Christian baptisms. His baptism was not be baptized and be united with Christ. His baptism was repent. This is a sign of your cleansing and repentance because we're expecting Messiah to come. And so we were baptized with the John the Baptist baptism. We don't know who Jesus is, and we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul rebaptizes them. In our church, we would, if there was someone who became a Christian here and says, well, I've been baptized before, and now I've come to faith, and I was baptized in the name of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or baptized biblically, we would say, okay, well, that was God back then placing a mark on you, and now you've come to faith. But if someone came and said, we were baptized according to the angel Moroni, from a Mormon church or something like that, we would say, no, you should be baptized as a Christian with a Christian name, Christian designation.